Thumbs up. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Spouse of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so for last weekend's retreat, we had 4 inches of snow on Saturday for the men's retreat. And today, we've got a blizzard going on. So it's good to be inside making a retreat. Everybody made it safely from the guest house to the conference hall. Did we lose anybody along the wayside? Is nobody out there lying in the ditch or anything like that? Okay. And then, of course, for tonight's adoration, there will be extra merit for sure, walking through the blizzard. I don't know, maybe you might have to crawl at a few spots to get into the adoration chapel. All right. So we continue now with the illuminative way. When the soul has decided to enter upon a life of solid piety and to advance along the way of virtue, it has entered upon the illuminative way. This is what many spiritual authors call the second conversion. Okay, the first conversion was away from mortal sin. And now this is the second conversion after having passed over the bulk of the night of the senses. The principal concern of the soul at this point is to grow in the Christian life by increasing and strengthening its charity. We can divide the illuminative way into the following degrees or mansions. The beginning of the illuminative way is found in those fervent souls who are in the fourth mansions. One of the characteristics of these fervent souls is they never commit mortal sin. Never. In fact, St. John of the Cross said that before anybody is ordained a priest, he should be in the fourth mansions, since he has to celebrate Mass, or he doesn't have to, but oftentimes a priest is celebrating Mass every day. And so he certainly doesn't want to be celebrating Mass in a state of mortal sin. And so if you're in the fourth mansions and a fervent soul, you never commit mortal sin. Years go by, decades, and you never commit a mortal sin. They exercise great care to avoid venial sin, and it is rarely fully deliberate. Rarely fully deliberate. They make use of the particular examination of conscience as a means of combating venial sin. What is my predominant fault? What is my weakest area? And they examine themselves daily on that. In fact, we do that as friars, we do that as a community. Every day after we pray midday prayer, just before going down to lunch, we do a particular examination of conscience, and we take a few moments of silence for each individual friar to examine his own conscience on what happens to be his predominant fault. These souls love self-abnegation, self-denial, and renunciation. Their daily Mass and communion are accompanied by fervent preparation and fervent thanksgiving. See that? Fervent preparation for Mass, prayers to participate in Mass with attention, reverence, devotion. After Mass, They take some moments to give thanks to God for this greatest gift they have just received of Holy Mass and Holy Communion. Now, there was the story of St. Philip Neri. Have you ever heard of St. Philip Neri? Yes? Okay, he had a good sense of humor, priest in Rome, and there was someone who was in the habit of receiving communion and leaving right after Mass without making any thanksgiving. And so at a certain point, St. Philip Neri told his two altar servers to take the candles and follow that soul out the doors, because Christ is still with them. They are diligent in the weekly confession. They seek spiritual direction in order to make progress in virtue. And they have a tender devotion to Mary. They are faithful in prayer, notwithstanding dryness or aridity. They are faithful in their prayers, notwithstanding experiencing the night of the senses. That's all we have for that mansion. We move on to the relatively perfect. In the fifth mansions, we find those souls that are relatively perfect. They never commit a deliberate venial sin, although sometimes they may fall by surprise or lack of advertence. Then they repent of their sin and make reparation. There are frequent acts of abnegation and renunciation. Their practices of piety become more simple and less numerous, but are practiced with greater love, greater attention, greater reverence, greater devotion, greater love for God. Charity is beginning to have a more intense and a more actual influence on everything they do. So their thoughts, words, and actions being very much influenced by love of God and love of neighbor for God's sake. They love solitude. They are more and more disinterested. They experience a great longing for God, a desire for heaven, a love of the cross, a disinterested zeal. That is, they're zealous, not for their own sakes, right? Not for what they get out of it, or even the good that they do, but just zealous that good be done and that souls be saved. They have a great hunger for communion. Their life of prayer is so habitual that it is as natural as breathing. That's the relatively perfect. That's it. We're ready to move on to the unitive way. Any questions about the illuminative way? See, we're just kind of moving along. It does get simpler, right? St. John of the Cross said, on this holy mountain, there is only the glory of God. So when you reach the summit, the soul is just... Yeah, he says, on this holy mountain, there is no law, but only the glory of God. So the soul who has achieved the summit, we could say the unitive way, they don't need any do's and don'ts. They're so in union with God that they are doing the do's and they're avoiding the don'ts as if it were something natural. All right, the unitive way. when the life of prayer becomes, as it were, the very breathing of the soul, even amidst its occupations and duties of state, and when intimate union with God and the attainment of complete Christian perfection constitute the supreme ideal of its life, the soul has entered the unitive way. Sure. When the life of prayer becomes the very breathing of the soul, even amidst its occupations and duties of state. So you see there's this more or less constant awareness of God's presence. That's what I mentioned in one of the past conferences, describing the unitive way. More or less constant awareness of God's presence and a habitual disposition of conformity to the will of God. And when intimate union with God and the attainment of complete Christian perfection constitute the supreme ideal of its life, the soul has entered the unitive way. Its fundamental preoccupation is to be united with God and to enjoy Him. That sounds like a really good place to be. Yes, it is a foretaste, for sure, of heaven on earth. Its fundamental preoccupation to be united with God and to enjoy Him as a friend. The unitive way can be subdivided into two grades or mansions. The first degree of the unitive way is that of the heroic souls who are in the sixth mansions. They perform all their practices of piety with an exquisite fidelity. And I heard that's how Saint Bernadette Subaru was described. It was the way she prayed. She prayed like an angel. Right? All of her movements, her glances, her body postures, with exquisite fidelity. But they are concerned only with being united more intimately with God. Their disinterest in self has reached the point of forgetfulness of self. You see, that's kind of the summit of humility. Forgetfulness of self. They may have a great thirst for suffering, and their penitential practices can also be severe. They would wish to offer themselves completely as a holocaust for the conversion of sinners. And you read about all of these things in the lives of the saints, right? The extraordinary penances of some saints, Saint Rose of Lima, St. John Vianney. Did anybody visit the incorrupt heart of St. John Vianney? Yes. Came to Indianapolis a week or two ago. Yeah, the cathedral. Too bad. I mean, maybe it wasn't advertised as well as it should have been. But there were thousands of people that visited to venerate the incorrupt heart of St. John Vianney. So he's one of these saints that performed extraordinary penances, basically lived on boiled potatoes and listened to confessions for 18 hours a day, always there in church. This was before he had all of the penitents, always there in church on his knees, praying for hours. So you have these saints doing extraordinary things. And then, frequently they offer themselves as victim souls, offering themselves as victim souls for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So they offer themselves to God and in union with Christ, basically giving God the permission to punish them with perhaps bodily illnesses or other types of afflictions. I mean, there have even been saints who have experienced the pains of hell. Padre Pio, for example. In their life of prayer, contemplation is practically habitual. They undergo the passive purifications of the night of the spirit. So here we are. These heroic souls now passing to great saints, they are going to experience the night of the spirit. So that's what we'll talk about now before we get to the seventh mansion. The night of the spirit. The night of the spirit is of less interest, usually, because only the most heroic souls who are to reach the heights of sanctity enter upon this night. Therefore, we shall restrict ourselves to certain brief indications. The night of the spirit is constituted by a series of passive purgations which are extremely painful and have for their object the completion of the purification which was begun but not completed by the night of the senses. By means of the terrifying trials of this second night, the defects of the soul are uprooted at their very source, something which could not be accomplished by the purification of the senses. The excess of this supernatural light that it experiences torments and blinds the soul at the same time that it manifests to the soul its smallest and most insignificant imperfection. So this is where we get St. Therese explaining the light shining upon the glass of water and revealing all of the little particles that are in the water. So this is like the divine light shining on the soul and revealing all of the imperfections in the soul. The contrast between the ineffable grandeur of God as seen through the splendor of contemplation and the dross of imperfections and miseries which the soul discovers in itself makes the soul feel that an intimate union between such great light and such great darkness is impossible, and that the soul is condemned to live eternally separated from God. This situation, which seems most evident and beyond remedy, submerges the soul into a state of anguish and torture, which is so terrifying that it not only surpasses the torments of purgatory, in which the souls have the assurance of eternal salvation, but except for the despair and hatred of God, it seems similar to the sufferings of the damned in hell. It is frightening to read the descriptions of this state as written by the souls who have passed through it. Only through the particular assistance of God, who sustains and comforts the soul at the same time that he subjects it to such terrible trials, can the soul avoid falling into the most dark and deep despair. St. John of the Cross says, quote, "The soul feels itself to be so impure and miserable that it believes God to be against it, and thinks that it has set itself against God. This causes the soul great grief and pain because it now believes that God has cast it away. By means of this pure light, the soul now sees its impurity clearly, although darkly, and knows clearly that it is unworthy of God or of any creature, and what gives it most pain is that it thinks that it will never be worthy and that good things are all over for it." Some of the saints who have undergone this trial: St. Veronica Giuliani, St. Catherine of Genoa, St. Angela of Foligno, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Jane Frances de Chantal, St. Paul of the Cross, and I think we could add St. Teresa of Calcutta. The effects of this night of the Spirit. The soul comes forth from this trial resplendent and beautiful, completely transformed in God, and free forever from its weaknesses, imperfections, and miseries, having been completely purified of them by the terrible mystical purgatory that which it has suffered. It scales the most lofty heights of sanctity and is confirmed in grace, and awaits only death to break the bonds which still hold it in this world in order to penetrate without any further purification the eternal splendors of the beatific vision. Now, how long does this night of the Spirit last? These painful purifications usually last for a long period of time, sometimes for entire years, before the soul is admitted to the transforming union, or what's also called the mystical marriage. From time to time, God usually will lift his hand and let the soul breathe. But if it is a question of the true night of the Spirit, these periods of relaxation are very brief. The soul immediately returns to the terrible pains and torture until the trial is finished by its entrance into the last classified degree of perfection, which is the deifying or transforming union. And that brings us to the seventh mansion. In the seventh mansions, we find the great saints. Their practices of piety have been reduced to the simple exercise of love. As St. John of the Cross says, "Now loving is my only exercise." Their love has reached a point of incredible intensity, but it is still tranquil. They enjoy an unchanging peace and serenity. They manifest profound humility, unity of judgment, and simplicity of intention. All that remains is the honor and glory of God. In their prayer life, they enjoy what St. Teresa describes as a certain intellectual vision of the Blessed Trinity in the soul. They have reached the transforming union and mystical marriage, and sometimes confirmation in grace. Such in its general lines is the path which souls usually travel in their journey to sanctity. It admits of an infinite variety of modification, because no two souls are exactly alike. Okay, that concludes this evening's conference. Does anybody have any questions about these last two ways? Raise your hand if you're up here in the unitive way. Okay, question? Right. That's what I always recommend. So if you're praying a vocal prayer, but you're drawn to contemplative prayer, should you stop praying the vocal prayers and go to contemplative prayer? Well, I would say yes if you're praying by yourself. You know, if you're praying with a group and you're there to pray the rosary together, then, you know, you want to continue the vocal prayer. But my general counsel is favor the higher form of prayer if that's what you're drawn to. Sure. There are different degrees and levels of contemplative prayer. But the simple way the Catechism explains it is being in the presence of God, a loving gaze upon our friend. And our Father. So that's why the unitive way is characterized by a practically constant experience of contemplative prayer, because it goes hand in hand with this more or less continual acknowledgement or recognition of the presence of God. Awareness, more or less constant awareness of God's presence. So that's due to the contemplation that they are enjoying even while they're working. Right. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, God knows for sure. And I would say it can be useful, you know. It's useful to inspire us to continue to strive. It's useful, I would say, especially useful to be aware of this. Because again, that's where they say most souls go backwards, is at the night of the senses. I think it's also useful to be aware of certain characteristics down here. For example, experiencing all the sensible fervor and consolation when you really aren't very advanced at all, but you're committing deliberate venial sins like it's no big deal. But you happen to be, you know, the person who leads the rosary all the time at Mass, you know. So I think in general there can be information in all of this that is useful in our own personal journey. Absolutely. Right. Give you counsel on how to continue to go forward. And again, I say the fundamental thing is that you desire to grow in love for God and that you're putting into practice what you perceive to be the will of God and the means to grow in love for God. You know, it's not to complicate things by any means. That's not the point of this. Yes. Well, remember when we're baptized, we all are already deified. Okay, that St. Peter talks about in one of his letters that we are partakers of the divine nature. And so that transforming union is nothing other than the full, I don't know if I want to say full, but transformation or deification to an eminent degree in the soul. So it's that baptismal grace flourishing and flowering to an eminent degree. So there's a real predominant deification that has taken place in that soul. I mean, when you get up here, you definitely have a soul that is living from moment to moment predominantly under the action and influence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So their words, their thoughts, their words, their actions are very much under the influence and action of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the seven gifts. Yes. Humility. That's how we not become discouraged. And we know God accepts our best efforts. He asks us to love him as much as we can, but he doesn't ask us to love him more than we can. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas says that a soul has reached a relative degree of perfection when it is loving God as much as it can here and now, at the moment. So that's a good examination of conscience, right? When you go, before you go to bed. Did I love God as much as I could today? Was there anything today that I knowingly, willingly avoided or fell short in through my own fault, deliberately? And usually it's to avoid suffering. Now, when I say suffering, it could be something really simple, right? Usually it's to avoid suffering or some discomfort or displeasure, or to obtain some pleasure, gratification, satisfaction. Those are the two pulls and tugs that pull us away from the will of God. Avoid suffering and obtain pleasure. In fact, that's a whole other chapters and conferences, is how to overcome the disordered desire for pleasure and how to overcome the fear of suffering. Is St. John of the Cross's spiritual canticle more or less the seventh? I don't know the answer to that. His spiritual canticle, what's the name of it? I mean, is that the Dark Night? Or, I mean, he's got the Ascent of Mount Carmel. Maybe it is the Dark Night, is basically. Or it's a separate thing. Okay. Yeah, I don't know. Well, I mean, it's something natural, so I definitely am not aware of any saints calling it evil, but certainly some saints have been given a particular grace and strength to sleep very little. But I think it's important that you get the sleep you need, but don't indulge getting more than you need. And every now and then, making a sacrifice and maybe depriving yourself of what you need. For example, we're doing night adoration tonight. You know, if you get up at 1 o'clock and to adore our Lord and go back to sleep, well, you're going to be tired the next day. That's a sacrifice, you know, which you probably need to recover, perhaps with a nap, or maybe going to bed earlier the following night, these type of things. But did that answer your question about sleep? Yeah, well, at least the way you phrased it makes sense. I mean, protect me from evil dreams. It's good to pray not to have nightmares, especially if those nightmares are due to evil spirits. It's a good prayer to say. Okay, I didn't know that. Pray to Saint Raphael the Archangel against nightmares. Well, I have not read Brother Lawrence's book. I've heard of it, and I know it's very popular, even among non-Catholics. But I would say it's something that you can dispose yourself to, okay, by living the life of virtue and the life of prayer and sacramental life. You're doing all you can to be pleasing to God, and by doing that, you're disposing yourself to receive God's gifts of contemplation and awareness of His presence. Yeah, I mean, we can, for example, just by praying throughout the day, either mentally or even verbally, going about our day, saying some prayers. I mean, at least that makes us aware of the presence of God. But, you know, there could be tasks that require our attention in which, you know, we're not thinking of God at the same time in His presence, but we're giving our attention to this task. So these souls that are advanced, I think even during those tasks which occupy their attention, even then they are aware mysteriously of God's presence. That's my understanding. And that is a gift from above that they've disposed themselves to receive, and that God in His goodness and generosity has granted. So remember, part of this depends on what God wants for you. Remember, He has a different plan for different souls, and remember the duration of the purgation depends on what degree of sanctity God wants to elevate you to, and these type of things. So, you know, some souls He wants to elevate very, very high, and other souls not so high. Okay, you're a different flower in the garden. You're a different stone in the building. Yeah, I would say it's both, because I would say even the soul that does desire to be a bigger cup, I would say that's an inspiration that comes from God. Right. I mean, we don't know what we are destined, what God is destined for us, where he desires, and but we have been told that we are to love God with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And if we do that, you know, God will bring us where we're supposed to be. Well, maybe hope for heaven. But then again, they described it as kind of a certainty that they're not going to heaven, right? There's this real anguish because they see it as something impossible. St. Alphonsus Liguori dealt with that. He thought he was lost. So I don't know. There's kind of a mystery there. Well, I would say we're talking about a feeling there and a perception, but nevertheless, I wouldn't call it... I would say that there's no consent of the will. So even though intellectually that may seem like a certainty for that soul, there's no consent of the will, but it hopes against all hope. Right, if we're talking about culpable despair in the sense of mortal sin, but we're talking about up here, I think, just a severe temptation to despair. Right, well, I would say that the profound sense of unworthiness is what creates this temptation to despair. Well, all throughout, really. Right. Well, no, I would say it changes throughout the journey. Right, so where it says the soul has a great thirst for suffering, it sounds something very difficult, and I would agree with that. At the same time, what's going on there is the soul is very much aware of the value of suffering and uniting that suffering to the suffering of Christ. Okay, the redemptive value of that for the salvation of souls. Because notice that is in the context of the offering themselves completely as a holocaust for the conversion of sinners. You know, you have these saints who just want to throw themselves over the door that leads to hell to save souls. Well, I would say yes, or Our Lady wouldn't have asked. Okay, could the children of Fatima make a decision like that? To accept all of the suffering that God wanted to send them? I would say yes, or else Our Lady wouldn't have asked. And not only did she ask, but when they answered, she accepted their answer. So that's confirmation. I suppose that would depend on the individual person seeking direction. So the question was, how long would it take a spiritual director to determine where a soul is at in their journey? And my answer is it depends on the individual person and on the spiritual director. You know, there could be a person for whom it seems very evident. You know, they're kind of falling into mortal sin every now and then, these type of things. And they don't pray every day. And, you know, they miss Mass every now and then on Sundays and these type of things. Or there could be somebody, it's a bit more difficult because they're higher along and maybe the spiritual director doesn't have experience with the higher forms of prayer. I mean, that's possible too, and becomes more difficult. Well, I do think that the grace comes along with the sacrament of holy orders. You know, there is a grace because, remember, you receive the grace to fulfill the duties of your state in life. So a priest has as his duty to lead souls to salvation and sanctification. And so in holy orders, there comes along a grace in order to fulfill that duty. Okay, can a soul who has not received any instruction from the church advance in the spiritual life? Is this soul baptized or not? Okay, they're baptized, but they just haven't been catechized. Okay, so they're validly baptized, non-Catholic Christian. Well, I would say that they can advance. I would say that's possible because they're baptized. And they do receive actual graces. I would say they don't have the fullness of the means. So, you know, they don't have the fullness of the truth. They don't have the fullness of the means of grace, namely the sacraments. And so God is going to have to, God will work particularly on that soul if they're going to advance far, and it might be more difficult for that soul as well, not having the fullness of truth and the fullness of the means of grace. So, but I would say certainly it can be done because, again, we have the fundamental essentials there, namely the state of grace. And, of course, our separated brothers do have the Word of God. That's no small thing, right? The Word of God. I'm not familiar. So the question is, what about the mystical traditions that are not Catholic? I'm not familiar with them. Are they Christian, or are you talking about not? Yeah, well, if we're talking about non-Christian mysticism, I'm already very leery. Okay, so the question is, if a soul dies having reached, say, just for example, the good soul's mansion, in purgatory, do they have to pass through all of these other mansions before they get to heaven? And the answer is no. Because remember, these mansions correspond to the degree of charity, supernatural charity in your soul. And so that degree of supernatural charity that you die with remains the same. There is no growth after death. And so that's the degree of charity you will have for all eternity. You'll be loving God with that very same degree of love for all eternity. It doesn't grow after death. So that's why work hard here, right? As I like to say, this is the only game in town, right? And I mentioned at the men's retreat, we have a cemetery up the hill, okay? One of the graves still has fresh dirt. Go and ask those corpses what matters, what's important. Well, remember, if they're fulfilling the will of God, then it could never be seen as an obstacle. So the question is, how about somebody who in their state of life is very occupied with caring for others and a lot of active duties and things like that? It seems like that would be an obstacle to them advancing in love of God. So, yeah, the answer is that if what they're doing is the will of God, and they're doing it with a supernatural intention out of love for God and to please Him, then it not only will it not be an obstacle, but it will be a stepping stone. It'll be the means for their sanctification and their obtaining union with God. I remember reading a spiritual author who actually makes this distinction between the contemplative mystic and the active mystic, depending on what God has called them to, the kind of life. So they compared, I think they might have compared St. Vincent de Paul to St. Teresa of Avila, for example. One being the contemplative mystic, another being the active mystic. But I didn't read it in depth. I just remember this distinction being made. All right, any other questions? All right, very good. Then we will have our last conference tomorrow. And tomorrow we'll be talking about Our Lady. Okay, so we'll finish with a prayer and get ready for exposition. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.